Good morning. I greet you in the name of Jesus, the one who would ask each of us, I believe, lovest thou me more than these? Like Ron just said, it's a question not just for Peter. It does us good to analyze our love and our commitment to Jesus. Last Sunday, we had instruction class. And one of the questions in the book for the class to answer is the Holy Spirit at work in your life? List some things He has convicted you of, or some truth He has taught you, or some guidance He has given you. Does us good to answer questions like that. I appreciated the answers the young people had. I'd enjoy an open discussion where we went around the room. It'd be good for all of us to answer that question, wouldn't it? I told them last Sunday that I sure hope the Holy Spirit is still at work, because I have no idea what I'm going to preach about next Sunday, and I'll need some guidance. And it wasn't coming. And I like to have the Holy Spirit bring an inspiration to me well ahead of when I'm ready to sit down and study. I find it much better that way. But first of all, I had Wednesday evening to think about, because it was my turn to moderate. And it was my turn to have a devotions. And so Tuesday morning, in my personal Bible reading, the Holy Spirit gave me an inspiration for Wednesday evening devotions. But hopefully most of you know how that went. I wasn't here Wednesday evening. Last minute, Delbert graciously stepped in and I suppose had a devotions kind of short notice, and so that I could be at the hospital with my parents. But the inspiration that I had for Wednesday evening continued to burn in my mind and grew into a sermon for today, and I give credit to the Holy Spirit. Our text verse is from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You may turn there. Our text verse is 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. It has our title in it. It has a couple of phrases in it that are points in our message. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Our title is Perfecting Holiness. Perfecting holiness. That was the inspiration I was going to share a bit on Wednesday evening, is a short look at God's holiness and how that affects our lives. And I did a search through my phone concordance for all the words in the Bible that use holiness, and I noticed something. A couple of them had other words, contrasting words there as well. This verse has it. Holiness in contrast to the filthiness of the flesh and spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7 uses another word. It says, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. The contrast, uncleanness versus holiness. Filthiness versus holiness. I'd like our text to be starting at verse 14 back in chapter 6. It's commonly written and said that I don't know who chose the chapter divisions for our King James Bible, but many believe that verse 1 should actually be verse 19. Of chapter 6. And so we're going to treat it that way this morning. And let's read in our text is going to be chapter 6, verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 1. And Notice the contrasting words used. There's a whole list of them. When we get done, I'm going to read the ones that I saw, but I'd like you to keep that in your mind as we read. The contrasting words of not only uncleanness and holiness, but there's a list of contrasts here. Verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." The contrast is clear. On one side, we have the unbelievers, the unrighteous. We have darkness, Belial, or Satan. We have an infidel. We have idols. We have unclean things. We have filthiness. On the other, we have in here is righteousness, light, Jesus Christ, the believer, the temple of God, accepted of God, and perfecting holiness. The contrast. I think I have 6 points that I've taken from this reading. The first one, we're going to start at the end. And the first one I have here is in the fear of God. For as long as we can all remember, we were aware that there's right and there's wrong. There were things that made us feel guilty. There were things that brought consequences, and we just understood that they were wrong. And there are other actions and reactions that gave us good feelings and brought favor with others, and we knew them to be right. And I believe unbelievers, with all their terribly twisted up thinking, they have a basic subconscious understanding that there is right and there's wrong. They get them all mixed up. Some of it's by choice, some of it's by, but even the unbeliever understands that there's right and there's wrong. But it's important that we have more than a basic concept of right and wrong. Our parents have helped us a lot in shaping this perception, but that's not enough. To live in holiness and to lead a holy life, there's only one way: in the fear of God. You see, we need to seek to know God, and we need to understand what He is, how He is, who He is. We need to understand His holiness. We need to understand what He loves and what He hates. And that becomes the standard of right and wrong in our lives. That needs to is what does God think, not what does the majority of society think, not even what does the majority of my peer group think, but what does God think? That's what's really right or wrong. And unless we love God, unless we have a deep reverence for God, that's what this fear is. It's not a running away fear of God that we're scared of Him. This in the fear of God means that we love and we reverence Him, and the last thing we'd want to do is hurt Him or do something that He hates. And that's, aside from that, we will fail and fail and fail in holiness and choices related to right or wrong. I'd like to turn back to Isaiah. When we think of God's holiness, many of us think of Isaiah chapter 6. And we have Isaiah has a vision of the Lord's glory. I'm going to read the first 4 verses here. Isaiah 6, verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Holy, 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 declaring the holiness of God. I find it interesting that these were not sinful mortals crying, holy, holy. These were some six-winged, what does he call them, seraphims. And they cried one to another, and they declared, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. It seems like they used the words of finite man to describe an infinite God. And so the only thing they could do is take the best word we have and say it three times for emphasis. But I doubt it fully conveys the message, fully conveys the extent of the holiness of God. Why did they choose to highlight his holiness? Why didn't they say, Almighty, Almighty, or any of the attributes of God? Why didn't they highlight his mercy or his love? I don't know for sure, but holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Sacred, undefiled, pure, without sin is God, three times, thrice holy. Look at verse 5. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then we have this scene where one of them flew, and they touched his lips and took away his iniquity and has purged his sins. But what I want to focus on is verse 5. Is the response, woe is me. And this is the burden of the first point of this message. What is our response? Because the more we know God, the more we realize and accept that he is holy, holy, holy. The more we reverence him, the more we know, the more we want to please. The more we know him, the more we want to grow to be like him. This is what produces the proper hatred for sin and filthiness and a strong love for holiness. This is perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let's go to the second point back in verse 17. Touch not. Touch not, he says. Touch not the unclean thing. Be ye separate. Avoid the yoke. Don't join in with those who are going the opposite way. Don't try it. It doesn't work, the unequal yoke. Break off connections that bind those that are on the opposite side of that contrasting list. Come out. Come out from among them. Don't even touch it. Unapologetically, there's them and there's us. You can't be separate from something unless there's two groups, well-defined. You can't be separate from something. You won't separate from something that you don't have an aversion to, that you don't want anything to do with. Touch not. What does Psalm 1 say? I should be able to quote it. Walk not. Don't walk with them. Don't sit with them. I'll just read it. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Don't go there. Touch not. Separate yourselves. Proverbs 4 says, pass not by it. Don't go close. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from all appearance of evil. And we get the command, touch not. Stay back. Go the other way. Touch not the unclean thing. There needs to be a strong repulsiveness to the unclean, or we will fail. And the third point from chapter 7, verse 1, it's not just enough to touch not. It's not just enough to look the other way. It's not just enough to separate. But after all of that, he says, cleanse ourselves. Let us cleanse ourselves. Is this correct? Don't we believe that there's nothing we can do? And that only the blood of Jesus can cleanse us? Is that what he's talking about here? What's this cleanse ourselves? Let us cleanse ourselves. Yes, we're right. Only the blood of Jesus can cleanse sin. But I think this is talking about something a bit different. When it comes to dealing with the world and evil, there are intentional actions. There are intentional choices of cleansing that each of us must make. We need to choose cleansing, or we'll be overtaken by the defilement all around us. You notice here, he's talking about cleansing ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh. And that's, I believe we would understand that to be the deeds, things that we do that are wrong. Lying, retaliation. There's sins of the flesh. There's sin actions and words. And they're fairly easy to identify often, the sin of the flesh, we can understand. But then there's the sins of the spirit that are much more difficult because we can't see the spirit. I can't even always identify my own spirit. But we need to work with the expressions that we see coming out of our own lives and others, and we need to make some judgments, the sins of the spirit. I thought of a few. There's probably a lot more. Filthiness of the spirit, pride, greed, selfishness, covetousness, lust, hatred, bitterness. And all of these are inside sins. But all of these produce outside expressions. And sometimes we do pretty good at covering it up, but then they pop out. And another one pops out. Expressions of bitterness, expressions of hatred, expressions of pride. And we need to ask the question, has our spirit been cleansed of all filthiness? But even after we've separated ourselves and we know the holiness of God, and we're still in constant exposure to all kind of filthiness. We hear bad language, we see sinful behaviors, we observe defilement of all kinds all around, and every day we hear people making light of sin, we hear people blaspheming the good, we constantly see people defying God and his laws all the time. This week, Tuesday, I ate lunch at a restaurant. I was by myself. I sat over by myself at a table, and I was eating, and I couldn't help but overhear these two older guys sitting right off to my left. And they were swapping stories about how often they find excuses to have a drink of alcohol. And it was completely stupid and childish conversation that just made me kind of angry, because they weren't street bums. These were guys, they had to be pushing 70 years old, and other parts of their conversation told me that they were respectable men in the community, and in fact, the one, when he left there, he said, "Oh yeah, I'm gonna go do hunt for some artifacts." All right, he wasn't, but as they sat there, the one was just telling the other and laughing, yeah, he, you know, that hard cider I keep in my fridge. He said, I grabbed one to take a walk down to the woods. Then my wife went out to the other side of the house. I grabbed two more, he said. I had one on the way down, and I had one down there, and I had one on the way back. And I said, what a disturbing conversation to listen to. But that's life. We are bombarded with these kinds of influences. If you work or play online, you probably have innocently packaged garbage flashed at you constantly. There's just never-ending assault on pure and right thoughts everywhere. Walmart, driving to school, all these things. There's a never-ending assault on pure and right thoughts. Sin is displayed as funny and hilarious and harmless, and comedy thrives on laughing at things God hates. And in fact, I think if you could take away lust and pride out of all moving pictures, even the best of Christians would watch a lot less shorts and reels. But this is the environment we live in. And it's not unique to America of 2024. Not at all. I don't even know if it's fair to say it's worse, maybe. That's an argument we could have. But just think of the environment that many of the early church saints lived in. Terrible. Think of the audience that this was written to. They lived in a completely defiled environment and culture and society. And so I believe that the admonitions that are given to the Corinthian church apply very, very well to America of 2024. There's a powerful dynamic at work that makes constant cleansing of ourselves very necessary. I'm going to try it. Maybe it's weak, but I have an illustration that I think, to me, describes this at work in our lives. Picture me tomorrow morning. I come out of the house in clean clothes. I drive down to 96A to the farm, and I'm going to work on the farm there tomorrow. And I get out of my truck and I start walking around gathering up some things, and I encounter some mud and some silage juice, and before you know it, my boots are kind of disgusting and it's kind of rubbed up on my pant legs. You know how that is. And I go to hook up a piece of equipment there, and I get the hydraulic hoses, and I go to plug them in, and they're a little cantankerous, and I pull them back out, and before I'm done, my hands are black. And I've got a few drips of hydraulic oil on my shirt, and it's normal. And I go to hook up the PTO shaft, and it's greased well, you know, and before I know it, my hands are got grease and oil, and my pants are rubbed. I got some rubbed on me, and I'm sweating, and it's blowing some dust around, and I'm grimy and sweaty and just dirty. And then hose blows on the manure pump, and I've got to just get right in there, and there's a puddle of manure, and I've got to walk in, I've got to take this thing, and there's no other way around it, but I've just got to get right in there and work on the manure pump. And to make it worse, let's say it's a hog farm instead of a dairy farm yet, but how bad will I hate that job? How repulsive will that manure be to me? Does my condition of being filthy and dirty from my previous hours of work play in at all to how bad I'll hate that job of fixing a manure hose? Does the fact that I'm on the farm change how I feel about that job? Would my feelings be any different if this was the first day I worked there on the farm, or if it was just what I've done all my life? What if I would have encountered that manure situation just before I walked in the doors this morning? Would it change how I feel about it versus tomorrow morning or tomorrow noon? The answer to all of these questions is yes. All of these things change how I feel about fixing a manure hose. You see, this morning I showered, I shaved, I brushed my teeth. I put on a little cologne. I chose my newest pair of black pants from the closet. And I'm in church. And God forbid, I would hate to show up at church with oil and grease and dirt and stink all over me that's not fit to worship God. I mean, okay, in some cases it might be, but when we come to the Lord's house on the Lord's day, He deserves our best. And I would steer far clear of a manure hose unless it's absolutely a disastrous choice. I would not come in contact with it. Tomorrow, wouldn't be such a big deal, especially after I'm dirty and grimy already. And I see my life very similarly. If, let's say, the manure is the filth and the uncleanness and the sin and the debauchery that God hates, and then these sights and sounds that I hear, what I see in Walmart, the old guys talking a bunch of nonsense at the table, that ungodly song I heard in Tractor Supply just a couple days ago that was just glorifying immorality and drunkenness. And all around us, I come out of that, I got a little more grease on me, I got a little more slopped on me. It's not my sin. I'm not responsible for it. And how about that man I talked on the phone and he was cussing and swearing and because he was upset about his, That's all like grease and oil and grime and dirt that just gets on us as we go through life, as we go through our days. It's the environment we live in. And all of that has a big, big play on how I feel about sin. I believe that this environment is just like that mud and grease, and it makes me hate sin less. That's the tendency. That's what happens to us. I don't know if any of you feel that working in your life or not. I do. I recognize it. That's why cleansing ourselves is of utmost importance. That's why it's because we live in an environment similar to working on the farm, and we encounter other defilements every day. And it's so important that after you have separated yourself, even if you haven't touched it, we need to be conscious of cleansing the filth that we come in contact with. Ongoing, we need a good flow of clean water to flush and take away that filth that we accumulate in our environment, in our terrible environment. We also have within us carnal desires that need to be cleansed and taken away and kept in control. We need constant cleansing of the water of the word. We need intentional meditation on upbuilding thoughts. We need to immerse ourselves in godly music. It depends on your job and what you do through the day, but there's listening to sermons has become so much easier in the last couple of years. And gathering together with other cleansed saints, we need to cleanse ourselves. We need to intentionally push back on all the filth that is pushing our way. And we can't avoid it. We can't insulate ourselves. It's not practical to put ourselves in some capsule where none of this filth of the world gets in contact with us. But it is entirely practical and important that we intentionally cleanse ourselves, that we intentionally flush with good. Because all of us are affected. All of us, all these pressures pushing in on us, unless we push back, unless we choose and intentionally do something about it, it will change how we feel about what God hates. Let's go to the fourth point, perfecting holiness. That's our title. It comes from chapter 7, verse 1. It's just as important to fill ourselves with good as it is to avoid the wrong. And I think our focus is important. Let's not get carried away focusing on the evil and what we're trying to avoid and try running away from something you're looking at. It doesn't work. We need to focus on holiness and on perfecting holiness. And we need to be aware, and we need to be on guard against against the evil, but our focus must be on the holiness and our goal of holiness and of perfecting holiness. One writer described perfecting holiness as getting the whole mind of Christ brought into the soul. This is the grand object of a genuine Christian's pursuit. And I don't know if any of us is ready to raise our hand and say, I have obtained the entire, what does he say, the whole mind of Christ in my soul. But you know, notice he used another word, and that's pursuit. It's a continuing. That's what we're pursuing. We're pursuing having the mind of Christ. Because perfecting holiness is written in a tense that is an ongoing perfecting. It's a lifelong pursuit. It's a lifelong. And any progress or any perfecting will only happen by pursuing, by intentionally seeking and trying to take hold and asking God for it, by intense desire to learn more and to take on the mind of Christ. Hebrews 12:4 uses the word follow. He says, follow peace with all men, but he says, and holiness. So we would say, follow holiness, pursue it, without which no man shall see the Lord. I have a quote from Albert Barnes. The unceasing and steady aim of every Christian should be perfection. Perfection in all things. Perfection in the love of Christ. Perfection of the love of God. Perfection of the love of Christ. Perfection in the love of man. Perfection of heart and feeling and emotion. Perfection in his words and plans and dealings with men. Perfection in his prayers and perfection in his submission to the will of God. Perfection, ongoing pursuit of holiness. Carrying out to completion is, I believe, the definition from this word that's translated perfecting. Carrying to completion, perfecting holiness. The last point I have comes from the beginning of verse 1. Having these promises. What are the promises? Having these promises. We read them in chapter 6. I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. I will receive you. I will be a father unto you. You will be my sons and daughters. And we could sign that the Lord Almighty has promised these things. It's a claim that human minds can't quite fathom. God Almighty, holy, holy, holy Lord, I will dwell in them. I will be their God. I will receive you. In fact, I'll be a father unto you. And now we've come full circle, and we're back to the Lord Almighty, the holy, holy, holy one who inhabits eternity, the one who the whole earth is full of his glory. He says to those who separate themselves in the fear of God, who come out and touch not the unclean thing, this is my promise to you. Notice what he promises. He promises acceptance. I will dwell in them, accept them. He offers identity. I will be their God and they shall be my people. He offers approval. I will receive you. Are those not the three core needs of every human being? We all crave acceptance and identity and approval. That motivates many, many things in our lives, some good and some bad. But God, holy, holy, holy God is saying, I will give you acceptance. I will give you approval, and you'll be my people. I'll give you an identity. And furthermore, I will be a father unto you. And I meditated on this a bit, and I made a list of things that a father provides to son and daughter, and you probably will think of more, but just to help us start thinking, I will be a father unto you. I will love you. I will show you mercy, like as a father pitieth his children. I will teach you. I will discipline you. I will provide for you. I will guide you. And I don't know, the list goes on. What all does a father provide for his children? What all wraps into this wonderful promise that I will be a father unto you and you will be my son and daughter? Just before I went out the door this morning, the song came to mind, a familiar song that I've remember singing all through school. And I'd like to just read it here this morning. It's in our books, number 696. Take time to be holy. Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. Abide in him always and feed on his word. Make friends of God's children. Help those who are weak. Forgetting in nothing, his blessing to seek. Take time to be holy. The world rushes on. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus, like him thou shalt be. Thy friends in thy conduct, his likeness shall see. Take time to be holy. Let him be thy guide. And run not before him, whatever betide. In joy or in sorrow, still follow thy Lord, and looking to Jesus, still trust in his word. Take time to be holy, be calm in thy soul. Each thought and each motive beneath his control. Thus led by his spirit to fountains of love, thou soon shalt be fitted for service above. And the verse above that song is from 1 Peter. Be ye holy in all manner of conversations. And so, having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let's kneel for prayer.